Amen.
Thank you, Debbie, Wilma, for singing that beautiful song with a great message. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. And praise God that he is with us. Well, before we begin our message today, our children are going to go out to Children's Church. So if you'll head to the back, we've got some great folks who are going to take you downstairs. And you're going to have a great time of learning about God's love together. Got a good bunch. As they head out, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time that we have now to open our minds and hearts to your written word. We know you've already been speaking to our hearts through the beautiful music that we've heard and we've been singing, and we pray you'll continue to do that now through your perfect word. Lord, give us ears to understand. Give us hearts that are willing to hear you. And Lord, help us not to put up roadblocks, but let's just listen to what you would have to say and then be willing to accept it and to follow you as you would lead us. We pray for our children as they go to Children's Church. Bless them and help them to learn about you and draw closer to you, even as we do that right here. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 for a few minutes. We're going to look at the first six verses. We've been going through this letter of 1 Peter verse by verse, and we come to this passage that I gave the title In Christ Alone, because I think it sums up what Peter is trying to say to these early Christians. He was telling them essentially, because of what I've already said about Jesus and the fact that he died for your sin, he died on the cross that you might have eternal life. Now live what you believe. You've given your life to Christ. You've received Christ. You now need to live for Christ. And the only way you can do that is in Christ alone. You don't have to do it in your own strength. You don't have to make it up or figure it out. You don't have to, conjure it up in some way. You just have to let Christ live through you. He's already in your life if you've accepted him into your life. He'll never leave you. But what is a daily battle, a daily decision is, will Jesus be fully in control of how you live? You have everything at your disposal, we do as Christians, that Christ might live through us. But we have to cooperate with him. And that's a decision of the will. And it's a daily decision. And so essentially what we're saying is every day you need to commit your way to him. And if we're willing to do that, Christ will live through us. And that's what he's talking about. We have a great choice to make. Will we, as Christians, just kind of go back to the old ways, even though we know better? Or will we daily let Christ be victorious in our living and in the way that we relate to others? Look at verse 1 of chapter 4, and I'm going to read through verse 6. Therefore, which is always there for a reason, right? It always points back because of what Jesus has done. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. In Christ alone, what do we have? What do we find? In Christ alone, we have the right mind. We have the right attitude, the right approach to life. There in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, arm yourselves also with the same mind. The same mind that Jesus had is what he's saying. The mind of Christ. Over in Philippians 2, you know, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it talks about how he left heaven and came to earth and was willing to go to the cross to pay for our sins, even the death of the cross. What mind, what way of thinking did Jesus have that allowed him to do that, enabled him to carry out that great mission? Well, he had humility above all. He humbled himself just by becoming a man. For God to take on human flesh was humiliating for him, because he's not limited by the things that we're limited by. And yet, for that 33 years that he lived on this earth, he was willing to take on human flesh and live a sinless life so that we could be forgiven, so that he could pay the price for our sins. He humbled himself. And so if we're going to have the mind, the same mind that Jesus had, we've got to have humility. And that begins with being humble enough to say to God, I need help. I need your forgiveness. Right at the core of becoming a Christian is you have to be willing to say, I need help. I need God. And if we're willing to repent of our sin, which is to agree with God about what sin is, rebellion against him, if we're willing to be humble enough to say, God, please forgive me, then he'll forgive us. Jesus had such great humility to become a man that he might be our substitute, our sin payment, and bring us life. Then how can we live as arrogant, prideful, selfish people? How can we do that? It's so opposite the mind of Christ. And so I don't care how much theology you know. I don't care how many Bible verses you've got memorized or how much you know about the Bible. If you're arrogant and full of yourself and puffed up, you don't have the mind of Christ. And that's not what God has called us to. He has called us to humility. He has called us to service. Jesus had compassion on people. He didn't see people just as, well, they've blown it, you know, write them off, get rid of them. No, Jesus, he went after the people that nobody else cared about. He went after the people that everybody had given up on, because he knew that he could change their life. Now, of course, the truth is, the religious people who thought they were so much better than all of those folks, they were just as lost, if not more lost, than the people that they'd written off. And Jesus knew that. But he often found that the people who were, quote, the greatest of sinners, were also the people who were the most open to what he had to say. He didn't have to work too hard to convince them that they needed help. But then he offered it to them. He gave them life. He gave them forgiveness. We are to have the kind of compassion for people that Jesus has had for us. It's such so ironic that as Christians we can become so hard toward other people when we are the chief of sinners. Each of us, we have been forgiven by God. How can we take that forgiveness and then become so harsh, so hard toward people who need God's help? We can't be that way. The mind that Christ had is a mind of compassion. Selflessness. Jesus didn't put his comfort first. He didn't put his needs, his personal needs first. He put us first. And when he went to the cross, what did he have to show for his 33 years in this world? He didn't even have a pillow to lay his head on, is what the scripture says. He had just the clothes on his back, and they gambled. The soldiers gambled for what he did have. So what did he have to show for his life? He had God's purpose. He was not selfish. He was selfless. And so when you come to the end of your life, you may not have much that this world says is valuable. But if you have a relationship to God and you have lived your life for the kingdom of God and for his gospel to be shared, you are a rich person. You will die a rich man or a rich woman. And Jesus, the mind that he had was a mind of sacrifice. He was literally willing to die for us. And so he was not, you know, thinking, well, there's a limit to what I'll do. I'll only go so far. That's not the kind of mind we ought to have as followers of Christ. God is not asking for a part of our lives. He's asking for all of it. And we should not put any limits on what God can do with us. And so this mind that we are to have, we are to arm ourselves with this mind. If we have this mind, the mind that Christ had of humility and compassion and selflessness and sacrifice, then we can live for him. And he will help us if we'll only be willing to do it. In Christ, we have the right desires. Verses 1 and 2. It goes on to say, "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, this has been horribly misunderstood and misused. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, said, "It is saying that temptation loses its appeal and power with people who are committed to Christ." It doesn't mean that you're sinlessly perfect. There's not any of us that are sinlessly perfect until we get to heaven. But what it is saying is that we don't have to sin. We're not under the power and control of sin unless we willfully decide we're going to put ourselves there. We now have Christ living in us. And if we choose by his power to live a different way, to put the will of God first, we can do it because Christ can do it through us if we're only willing to submit to him. If you don't know Jesus, if Christ is not living in your life, you're under the power of sin. You're under the control of sin. You're responsible for your sin, but you really don't have any, you have no weapons to be able to fight the sin that controls you. But Jesus does. And so we can have the right desires when Christ is in control. One writer said, "Those who serve God faithfully in the midst of suffering take on a different attitude toward sin than what they previously held. Sin no longer holds them in its grip." The phrase "has ceased" here does not suggest they have become sinlessly perfect or that they will never sin again, but that you now have a different attitude about sin. And sin is no longer what dominates you or controls you. In Christ alone, that is true. It's not true through our own effort, but through his power and grace. Another way of looking at this is that the worst that can happen to a believer is that death will come. But even death itself is not the final word, not for the Christian. If we live for Christ, then sin, it has ceased in its power to separate us from God. We are now right with God by his mercy and his grace. In Christ alone, we have the right purpose. What are you living for? What's your purpose in living? Well, Peter kind of sets out two different paths. If you look there in verse 2, he says that he no longer should live for the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. It's really either or. The lusts of men can mean anything that this world says you ought to be seeking after. That's what life is all about. All the things, all the hobbies and all the habits and all the things that the world says will bring you happiness and joy and all of that, it's all going to pass away. But the will of God will remain forever. And so Christ alone can give us a different purpose, a reason to live that is beyond just the pleasing, the feelings of the moment, the desires that we have. Instead, we live for God. We live that He might be glorified and that people could come to know His love and grace. Jesus will lead us to not waste our lives on things that will pass away, but instead will lead us to make life all about fulfilling His will. That's what Jesus' life was all about. The plan of God to go to the cross and to die for our sin and rise from the dead, that's what His life was all about. And He gives us that same reason to live, that we might glorify Christ who has saved us and then share Him with others. That's what the old hymn was really saying. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed. Now listen to this. Be of sin the double cure, saved from wrath, and make me pure. You see, Jesus is not just wanting to save you from hell. He does that. He's not just fire insurance. He wants to also make you pure. He wants to make you like Him. So he wants this double cure to be true in your life and mine, that we are both forgiven of sin once and for all, but that our lives then are transformed. And we become not just like everybody else in this world, we become like Christ Himself. And so Jesus brings the double cure, the forgiveness of sin and a life worth living. A life that is like Him in His mind and heart and desire. That's what He wants for you and for me. And it's possible through Him. Romans 6:10-14 really is saying the same thing. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also. He's talking to us. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he uses that old word, reckon. You ever hear anybody use that word? Sometimes you'll hear somebody say, well, do you reckon he'll show up? Do you reckon we'll have church today? Do you reckon it's going to rain? What do they mean by that? Do you think that'll be a reality? Will it really happen? Will it really come to pass? Well, he's saying in our lives as Christians, we are to reckon ourselves as dead to sin. He doesn't mean we're to pretend that it's so, but we are to see that that is the reality. In Jesus Christ, we are dead to sin, but we are alive to God. So let's live that way. Let's live that way. Because that's the reality of what Jesus has accomplished. His death on the cross didn't just forgive our sin, as amazing as that is. It also has made us dead to sin and alive to God. And so our lives can be different. It doesn't have to be like it was before, because we have the power of God in us. And then in Christ alone, we have the right residence. I use the word residence because as you look at these verses here, the last part of this passage, there's two different places that Peter mentions. He mentions the flood of dissipation. So you can either live down in the floodplain or you can live on higher ground. Where would you rather live? Would you rather live down in the flood of sin, the flood of destruction, the flood of dissipation? Or would you rather live on higher ground? Higher ground's important, isn't it? If you've got a big rainstorm coming, you want to be on higher ground, don't you? If you're in a battle, most battles, you'd rather be on the high ground than down in the valley, where it's like a shooting match or a shooting fish in a barrel. You'd rather be up on the high ground because you have the advantage there. Look what he says in verse 5. For in this manner, I'm sorry, I'm looking at chapter 3. Maybe we ought to look at chapter 4. Verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who will give an account? Well, he describes people in verses 3 and 4 who make fun of Christians, who mock Christians, unbelievers, who think that we're the crazy ones. They think we're strange. Why do they think we're strange? He says in verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And now he's got a list. When we walked in, now see if you think this doesn't describe today. This is 2,000 years ago. The devil still got the same game plan. Lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Still doing the same old thing. The amazing thing is he has duped so many people into thinking that they are on the cutting edge when they do these things, when this characterizes their life. They think that they are on top of the world. It's the same old stuff the devil has always used to put people in the gutter. The flood of dissipation. If something is dissipated, what happens? It just kind of goes away. And that describes what this lifestyle will do to your life. If you give yourself over to this, little by little, your life will just dissipate away. Your strength, your vitality, your energy, your hope, your purpose. You know, when someone is 15 or 16 or 18 or 20, and this describes their life, you know, they feel like they're invincible. But little by little, the flood of dissipation will whittle their life away. That's what the devil is about. But God has a better way. In verse 4, it says, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You've probably been in that place before. You've got people that you're friends with, family perhaps. They invite you to run in this flood of dissipation, and you say no. That's not what your life's about. It's not that you think you're better than they are. You just know that that's not what life is. And they think you're crazy because of it. They speak evil of you even perhaps. The world speaks evil of Christians when we look like Christ. We might as well get over it. It's always been that way. It always will. It should be that way. Because Christ is so different. And he has a better plan for life. And so when we follow Christ and live for him, we shouldn't be surprised when those who don't know him and don't understand, they may speak badly of us. They may mock us because we don't run in the same flood of dissipation, destruction that they think life is all about. But Peter says in verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They're judging you. So ironic. You know, people who are not Christians, if they know one verse in the Bible, they know this one. Judge not, lest you be judged. Man, they know that verse. They memorized it. When they are the most judging people on earth, toward Christians. But Peter is reminding, let them say what they're going to say. They're going to stand before the only real judge someday. The God who will judge the living and the dead. You may be judged on this earth harshly and falsely, but they're going to stand before the righteous judge someday. And he says in verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. I don't think Peter is saying that the gospel is preached to people who are dead and they get a second chance. Nothing in the Bible would indicate that there's a second chance after death. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And you need to give your life to Christ while you still can. What Peter is saying is the gospel has been preached to people who are alive. Some of them are now dead. And that's why the gospel was preached, so that people while they're alive can have a chance to be made alive to God. They may be judged by this world as being wrong or crazy or fanatical, but they're alive to God in the Spirit. So we have to make a choice. Do you want to be praised by this world, or do you want to be made alive to God? If you'll give your life to Christ, you may never get the praise of men, but you're alive to God forever. And in the end, that is all that will matter. There's an old saying, I'm not sure who said it, 'tis just one life, it'll soon be past. Only what's done for Christ shall last. We just have one life. And it doesn't last very long, not in the span of eternity. 70, 80, 90, even 100 years. Compared to eternity, what is that? We only have one life. It'll soon be gone. And the only thing that will last is what we have done with and for Jesus Christ. In Christ alone, we have a reason to live. We have the power to live for Him. We have the power to live in the right place and to point people to Him. I hope that you will choose to spend your life on what will last. Christ will help you. Jesus will forgive you if you'll only ask. Will you pray with me? We thank you, Lord, for these verses of Scripture, for how they speak to us. They speak to every generation like they're fresh and new, because we're, as human beings, human nature really doesn't change. So, Lord, we pray that you will take your word now and help us to follow you as you would lead us. There may be someone here today who is a Christian. They've been a Christian for a long time, but they know they need to rededicate their life to you. And if they'll only come back to you, they'll find you, the Father, who's out at the end of the road, watching and waiting, ready to forgive. We pray that that will happen, that miracle of renewal will happen in the heart of those who need it so much today. Lord, we pray that you'll just use this time now to accomplish your will. And may we do now what we'll be glad we did when we stand before you someday. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to